If you have your notes and your Bibles, please open them at this time. We're going to return to our study of 2 Corinthians. We are in chapter 11 this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And you have a note page there that you can follow along with as we begin today. I'm going to ask if you would pray with me and let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word this morning. Father in heaven, we thank You for another day that we can gather together to worship You, to sing praises to You, to lift our requests before You, to give our offerings, and also to fellowship and now to hear Your Word. We pray that as we sit and listen to the teaching of Your Word, God, that as Your Spirit takes His Word and speaks to our hearts, as You take the words that You want me to say, that, Father, it will all be done for Your glory and honor, and that it would be faithful to the Scripture, that, God, we would accurately and clearly understand the Scripture and how we should respond to it. May it all be in a way that is pleasing to You, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. This very weekend, our nation is at a crossroads of sorts regarding the new health care law that is scheduled to begin to be enacted in just a couple days, just this week. And the Democrats and Republicans have taken their stand over the issue. They've both taken their stands, which threatens to shut down the United States government. Reading from an article titled House GOP to Attach Obamacare Delay to CR, which stands for Continuing Resolution, the article begins, House Republicans will vote to pass a one-year delay of Obamacare in exchange for funding the government, a plan that drastically increases the chances of a government shutdown this Tuesday, end quote. Now, without going into a whole bunch of political explanation of what all a government shutdown would mean, I want to draw your attention to what I believe is really the fundamental sticking point between the two parties. The fundamental sticking point, and that is their political convictions regarding what they deem best for the United States of America, or perhaps for their own interests, depending on who you talk to. The one party has convictions about everyone having equal access to health care, regardless of its overall cost and its effects on the economy. The other party, however, has stronger convictions on how it will affect the economy, while recognizing also that the need to address the problem is very looming. They need to address the problem of the uninsured. Both sides are at loggerheads, however, over their political convictions on this matter. And as we begin a new week, we will find out and we wait to see whether one party will compromise on their convictions or not, and be forced into a compromise, or else let the consequences of holding to their convictions shut down the government. In this morning's passage, we find, however, that Paul, the Apostle Paul, had some ministry convictions of his own, some ministry convictions regarding how he watched over the church at Corinth. Convictions that I believe every pastor needs to foster to some degree if the local church is to remain true to Christ. Now, we've looked at in chapter 10, the last few weeks, how Paul has written about his leverage and limitations, the leverage he wields as an apostle of Christ, and also the limitations of his ministry relating to what he boasts in, what he will boast about. He refuses to compare himself with those who like to make up their own standards of measurement, who measure themselves by themselves. They compare themselves with one another. And Paul refuses to boast in those, to compare himself to them. He also refuses to boast in what others have accomplished in ministry as if they are his own accomplishment. Instead, he chooses to boast only in the Lord, in what the Lord has done through him, in apportioning him this ministry. He seeks only the commendation of the Lord. And now, he asserts his convictions regarding the purity and the vulnerability of the church. And he provides here four convictions a pastor must hold to so that the church will remain true to Christ. Four convictions a pastor needs to hold to so the church will remain true to Christ. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Discipline of Grace, a book we're using for our men's study, defines a conviction as, quote, a determinative belief, something you believe so strongly that it affects the way you live. A belief is what you hold, but a conviction is what holds you, quote. Now, we might have convictions, and we do probably have convictions in any number of areas of the Christian life. Our devotional life, our driving habits, our family traditions, our Sunday worship practices, areas of ministry that we serve in, our entertainment choices, our use of time and money, our beliefs about diet and exercise, and many other areas may be driven by convictions. However, in this passage, Paul addresses four convictions regarding how he interacted with the Corinthian church. And I think they provide a pattern for us of sorts for pastors who wish to see the local church remain faithful to Christ. That is what's on the table in this passage. He's very concerned for their faithfulness to Christ. Well, every pastor should hold to personal convictions that directly affect his life and doctrine. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. These convictions have particular relevance to his duty to protect the flock. I'm going to ask if you would stand with me. Let's read the first six verses of chapter 11. We may not get through all of this morning, but we'll pick it up next time. 2 Corinthians, if I said first, forgive me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe it's page 1161 in your pew Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We read here, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness. But indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. You may be seated. Again, Paul is very concerned for this church. And he's demonstrating that here in these verses. The first conviction he reveals in his approach to speaking to the Corinthians is through their vulnerability to folly, the fitness of folly. He is going to engage them in what he calls foolishness. He says in verse 1, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. He's going to speak into their lives, and his first conviction in doing this is the need for folly. His wish is that they would bear with him in a little foolishness. That's a genuine wish. He really wants them to just tolerate this for a moment, though he immediately acknowledges that they are doing this. And his point seems to be that though it pains him to do this, he is being forced to do it. That some of the other teachers of Corinth, the false apostles, are trying to woo them away, and they're boasting by their own foolishness. And so Paul is going to have to do likewise here in order to win the flock, to keep them from going astray. The little foolishness he refers to then is to have to boast regarding the proof of his apostleship. We're going to see this in the upcoming chapter, especially in chapter 11, verse 21 and following. This becomes particularly evident, though, in verses 16 and following, because he starts talking about this foolishness. In verse 16, he's going to say, again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. And then when he gets done with all this, all into chapter 12, he says in verse 11 of chapter 12, I have become foolish, you yourselves compelled me. They are forcing him to become foolish, to enter into a foolish process of arguing for his own credentials, boasting in his own accomplishments. Now, looking back at chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Paul recognized that the only legitimate kind of boasting is to boast in the Lord, to boast before the Lord and what God has done through him, knowing him, being used by him for his glory. That was the only kind of boasting that was legitimate before the Lord. And it flies in the face of the boasting that is so common in our society today, where people boast in their own self-proclaimed or self-perceived greatness. The kind of boasting we so often see in sports, for example, or perhaps business people that have succeeded well and they boast of their own accomplishments. Well, in this case, Paul's boasting was related to his ministry in reaching Achaia. That's what we were looking at in chapter 10. He had reached Achaia with the gospel. He'd gone as far as them because God had apportioned to him that ministry. He knows that it's not his boasting, however, but it's the commendation of the Lord that matters. It's only his commendation by which a man is approved. However, Paul deems the other kind of boasting now, this foolish boasting in one's own accomplishments or qualifications, he deems it to be foolish because he knows it is not profitable. He knows it accomplishes very little, if anything. And yet it is this kind of boasting which he finds necessary for the sake of his ministry to them. He says that straight out in chapter 12, verse 1. He says boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. He knows it's not profitable, but it's necessary. He's got to do it. Why? Because the Corinthians are starting to go away from Christ. They're being led astray by other teachers in the church. Again, he will further explain and demonstrate this kind of boasting in verses 16 and following. He found himself in the difficult spot then of either keeping his mouth shut and watching the church be led astray by false apostles, or else engaging in the kind of boasting they did by parading his qualifications before them to risk being seen as foolish. And so for their benefit, he chooses a second alternative. And that's what he's doing here. But the point that every pastor needs to learn is there can be a time to use language or express oneself in a way that might come across to others as foolish. The gospel message itself, we learn, comes across as foolish, and yet those who believe it are saved, 1 Corinthians 1:21. And God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, 1 Corinthians 1:27. Paul also wrote to them that if any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish that he may become wise, 1 Corinthians 3:21. So we've already read this kind of language before with regard to the gospel. So a pastor may have to come across as foolish to convey an important point or warn the church of impending danger. So such things as boasting, sarcasm, sharp rebuke, desperate pleas, honest confessions, and more may all be necessary. Paul used them because he was so concerned for their spiritual well-being. And he was more concerned for that than how he appeared to them. Now, I've heard of a pastor doing some pretty silly things in the pulpit before. And sometimes they go beyond foolish to absurd. For example, there was a pastor I read about who ziplined over his congregation into the pulpit to get his point across. Sounds fun, and we could do it because we have the space. But I just don't think it's really within the realm of what is very wise. He did it because of his Mission Impossible themed sermons. And the caption under the video read, "Rod Parsley of World Harvest Church is raising some eyebrows by releasing this now viral video of himself ziplining through the air over his cheering congregation and leading onto his pulpit. His band is playing the Mission Impossible theme music to kick off its Mission Impossible sermon series leading into Easter." Not surprisingly, Rod Parsley preaches a different kind of a message. He preaches that he can infuse the Holy Spirit into a prayer cloth that you can purchase for your own miracle healings, for the release of your faith. How much for the cloth? It's an expression of your faith. For some it's $25, for some it's $50, for some it's $100 or $500 or $1,000, exclaims Parsley. Make your seed the expression of your expectation. So, not surprisingly, this foolishness of ziplining into the pulpit leads into a faith-healing message on top of it. In another instance, a pastor begins to call out members of his church by name and rebuking them for their sin publicly, or even just human frailties, like falling asleep in the pew. He even calls one of them the sorriest church member, not worth 15 cents. As he kept asking them if they know he loved them. They know he loved them. He also threatened to leave, go down the street and start another church if they don't want him anymore. Those are examples, I think, of going beyond the pale of acceptable foolishness, as far as I'm concerned. But when a preacher gets a little animated, maybe raises his voice or pounds a pulpit or sheds a tear, or in this case, concedes to boasting in a worldly way, what Paul says in verse 18, according to the flesh, those sorts of things fit the folly that Paul lays out here, because they demonstrate his sacrificial concern for the church. And so even though he doesn't want to engage in this boasting, he doesn't want to talk about all his qualifications and all that makes it clear that he is truly an apostle of Christ, he's going to go on to do that. It's not the kind of boasting he wants, but he's going to do it because he recognizes it's important for the sake of the church. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 1, and he'll pick it up in verse 16, as we'll see. But that's the first conviction, the fitness of folly, to know that sometimes you have to even use that. There's a second conviction he has in relating to the church, and that regards his jealousy for their purity. Look at verse 2. This is the passion for purity. The conviction translates into his stated purpose for the church. He writes, therefore, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Paul speaks of being jealous with a godly jealousy. That is, a kind of jealousy which is concerned for the honor of God, to please God. In this case, the jealousy is that the church will maintain its purity by staying faithful to Christ, staying true to Christ, untainted by false beliefs and disobedient living. Both of which, by the way, many of the Corinthians had fallen into. We saw that in the first letter to the Corinthians. Such matters as divisions, immorality, abusing the Lord's Supper, etc., etc., even believing false things about the resurrection. All of that they had been guilty of. And God demonstrates this kind of jealousy for Israel. For example, in Exodus 20, verse 5, when the Lord, in giving the second commandment, forbids idols, he states, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Exodus 20, verse 5. Exodus 34, verse 14 states, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." We read the same thing in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, chapter 5, verse 9, chapter 6, verse 15, and elsewhere. God is a jealous God. It's a holy jealousy. It's a righteous jealousy for his own honor, for his own people. So while jealousy, and also let me just give this further, God uses this language of being a husband to Israel also with the same idea. In Isaiah 54, 5 and 6 and Hosea 2, 19 and 20, God uses that kind of language that Israel was a wife to him. He is their husband. And so Paul here says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Why? Because I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. While jealousy for our own selfish ambition, for our own desires, our own cravings, that demonstrates a lack of love, 1 Corinthians 13:4. It is sinful, Galatians 5:20. This kind of jealousy is righteous and required. This is a right kind of jealousy. It is expected and encouraged. For example, for a husband to have jealousy for his wife if another man is attempting to woo her away is expected, is required. It's required that parents be jealous for the influences over their children, lest they be led astray into false beliefs and thinking and so forth, those who would harm them. It's expected that an adult child would be jealous for the proper management of his aging parents' estate or bank accounts, so they not be taken advantage of by would-be thieves, lobbyists, and so forth. And it's reasonable to be jealous for our reputation if it is being unduly slandered. So we understand this kind of jealousy. There is a righteous, godly kind of jealousy. And Paul had it. He had that kind of jealousy for the church because he recognized the threat that they might be led away into impurity. In this verse, Paul borrows from the first century marriage customs, in which a woman was betrothed to a husband in a formal ceremony. At that time, the couple was viewed as formally married, though it was not yet consummated. Betrothal was therefore a far greater commitment than our modern day engagement. A year later, after that, another ceremony would take place, and then the marriage would be consummated. And what that meant was, during that year intervening, if the woman was unfaithful to her betrothed husband, she could be executed. It was punishable by death, because it was considered adultery. This was the exact circumstance, remember, that Joseph found himself in when he believed that Mary had been unfaithful. Mary was pregnant with Jesus during that betrothal time, in that intervening year before they could consummate the marriage. And so, not wanting to disgrace her, what did he want to do? He desired to put her away secretly. Rather than having her put to death and shaming her, he was just going to silently divorce her like he was never going to marry her anyways. Because he thought she'd been unfaithful during the betrothal period. Well, here is what Paul is saying. He had betrothed the church to one husband, obviously to Christ. He assumes the role of the father of the bride, in a sense, in this verse. He has betrothed her to her future husband, Christ, to present the church to Christ when Christ would return, the second coming. And so he is jealous for her sustained purity. In Ephesians 5:25-27, we read the same idea, though the father of the bride is eliminated. It states of Christ that he loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Ephesians 5:25-27. This same state of being presented holy and blameless is pictured in Colossians 1:22 also. So that this is to be the state of the church when Christ returns. Unfortunately, today, on the human level, it's becoming more and more rare in our society for a young woman to be found pure on her wedding day. And yet a pure virgin, that is undefiled virginity, which means exactly what those two words indicate, is not only the ideal for every woman on her wedding day, but it is also the condition the church is to be found in when Christ returns. As a dad with two daughters, I have sought to protect my daughters' purity throughout their lives for the sake of their future husbands. I've sought to warn them and to teach them. I'm jealous for their purity. I want them to be pure, along with my sons for that matter, so they guard their hearts and live and stay away from impurity. Every dad can appreciate that. The question is, what's your part in maintaining this purity? What's your part? As the church, what does God expect of us? Well, the answer is fairly simple. We need to be faithful to Christ. We need to learn the truth about Christ and tenaciously hold on to it. Defend it. Don't turn away from it. Learn to view every threat against the gospel as a mortal enemy which you must rise up to destroy. Take every thought captive, as we learned in chapter 10, verse 5. 10, verse 5, remember, told us that we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Just rip it down. Destroy it. It's raised up against the gospel. The teaching of the cults posed the most obvious threat to this purpose, this purity to Christ. How many have come to know Christ as their Savior and then got swept away to the cults? The Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons come in and they start leading them away from Christ, that purity and devotion to Christ. However, any false teacher, it doesn't matter what group they come from, anyone who would come and misrepresent Christ would be here, would be in this category. Just as Corinth had teachers that threatened the church, any Bible-believing church could have these kind of teachers. And it's the first priority of every pastor to protect the church and to preserve the doctrinal purity and devotion to Christ. And so Paul had the passion for purity. a passion for purity. So there's the fitness of folly. There's the passion for purity. There's a third conviction a pastor must hold to. That's the real threat of the enemy in verse 3 and 4. His method for compromising the purity of the church. That is the danger of deception. Deception. Satan is the master of deceiving people. We read in verses 3 and 4, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity," or single-mindedness, "and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you received a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully," dripping with sarcasm. The danger of deception. Paul's concern for the church is explicitly stated here in terms of his fear. The word for fear, for be'amai. The fear that the enemy would deceive them in the same way he had deceived our first mother, Eve. Two times in Scripture, the serpent is identified as the devil and Satan. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. The serpent is identified as the devil and Satan. And he is said to deceive the whole world in chapter 12, verse 9. Now, let me just say this. If Satan can deceive the whole world, the church better be on guard. We better be on guard. Notice his preferred method of deception. It's not through intimidation or fear or frontal assaults. Not that he doesn't use those. But his preferred method is through cunning and trickery. Cunning, trickery. In other words, the devil does not enter the church in a cloud of musty smoke, dressed in a red cape, with horns, and a pitchfork in hand, ready to stab us. No, he walks through the front door in a three-piece suit with a MacArthur study Bible tucked under his arm. And he walks right in and he sits down among us, joins in. He is crafty. He's tricky. He's been doing this for a long time, right? 6,000 years, we would say, conservatively at least, that Eve was deceived since the creation of the world. He's been doing this a long time. He's been watching the habits and the patterns of people. He knows how easily we can be deceived, how gullible we can be. And yet, as Paul wrote in chapter 2, verse 11 of this same letter, we are not ignorant of his schemes. We are not ignorant of his schemes. I hope that's true. I hope that's true for us. We're not ignorant of the devil's schemes. Notice the target of Satan's deception is the mind. The mind pointing to the thought processes, the thinking processes. It's that part of us that must gain a correct understanding of the gospel so that we might believe it and be saved, express saving faith in Jesus Christ, remain faithful to the truth of Christ. And this is why we must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, chapter 10, verse 5 says. We must take every thought captive. Satan's goal is to literally ruin or corrupt your mind, to lead you astray. That's the idea of that word, to corrupt your mind. He has successfully done this repeatedly throughout church history. You might ask, well, how does he do that? Well, primarily through the air of false religion, false teaching. Again, the cults, all sorts of false teaching. He also does this by undermining the truth of Scripture. Think about the denial of miracles, or the denial of a literal six-day creation, the acceptance of evolution, a contemporary morality that accepts all forms of sexual perversion. Satan comes in and says, that's all fine, it's all good. Accept it, embrace it. We're in the 21st century after all. One of the great fears many parents have is that their children will head off to college and have their minds led away from Christ by pagan professors who wield such great influence on the college campus. And it's a great warning for our young people, our teenagers, and our new college students, that they be warned, don't be led astray by these professors who absolutely hate Christ, hate the gospel, want nothing to do with them, and they are ultimately tools of Satan to lead people away from Christ. the simplicity or the single-mindedness and purity of faith in Christ can easily become complex, divided, and polluted when your mind is led astray from the truth by competing philosophies and beliefs. Just talk with a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness for 5 minutes about theology and watch how convoluted their thinking is, how led astray they are. You'll see it firsthand. Look at verse 4. Paul provides three doctrinal errors which have eternal ramifications. Your view of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, and the gospel. That comprises the core beliefs of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, and the gospel. These are the core beliefs of Christianity. And you need to have a correct understanding of each of these for salvation. Who is Christ? He is the Son of God. God incarnate who came and lived a perfect sinless life and died on the cross. Literally subjected himself to the suffering of death on a cross by the Romans at the hands of the Jews, but by God's design so that he could take the place of us sinners who deserve his judgment and wrath because we rebelled against God, because we went away from God, the Creator, the Sustainer of heaven and earth. And we sinned. And so Christ came to die on that cross for our sins and then rose bodily 3 days later so that all who would believe in him might have eternal life. That's the Jesus Christ of Scripture. But the Corinthians had tolerated having another Jesus preached to them. A Jesus of the false apostles who were gaining influence among the church. Now, we don't know what the Jesus looked like that they were preaching. But we do know that every false religion preaches another Jesus, other than the Jesus of Scripture. Usually, let me just say, he is a Jesus who is a good man. He's a prophet. He perhaps might even be a lesser God. He's a Jesus who came into existence at a certain point in time, who ranks right up there with the greatest religious leaders and gurus of all history. He's a respectable Jesus. He cares for the downtrodden of humanity. He loves everyone. Normally, he has a significant place in every religion. But he's another Jesus. He's not the eternal Son of God, who again took on the form of a man, who died a substitutionary death in the place of sinners, who rose bodily from the grave on the third day. He's not the Jesus who will judge all men when he returns and who will reign forever and ever and receive eternal worship. That is a Jesus they cannot accept. Likewise, the Spirit of God is substituted for a different spirit. And there's so many to choose from. The Spirit of God bears witness of Jesus, John 15:26. The Spirit of God produces fruit, such as the full array of love, Galatians 5:22. Writes on the tablets of human hearts, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. He gives liberty, 3:17 says. He gives life, chapter 3, verse 6. And apart from the indwelling presence of His Spirit, we do not belong to Christ, Romans 8, 9. That is the Spirit of God who we have received through faith in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Paul wrote, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." And yet the Corinthians were willing to tolerate and receive a different spirit, which they had not received from Paul. Some take this spirit to be with a small s, kind of any number of spirits, such as a spirit of bondage or fear or timidity. More likely it should be taken as a capital S. It's a reference to a different understanding of the Holy Spirit and His work among them. The false teachers had probably emphasized some things about the Holy Spirit that were wrong. Again, it's hard to know for sure. But they were doing something. It was some different understanding, some different spirit than what Paul had brought to them. Likewise, they had tolerated a different gospel. A different gospel. Paul does not state the details of that different gospel. Again, he leaves this vague. He was more concerned that they're putting up with it. Why are they tolerating a different gospel? It might have been a gospel of works and law, such as the Galatians had been exposed to. It might be some other distortion of how Jesus saves. But as Paul wrote in Galatians 1, 6, and 7, a different gospel is not another gospel at all, as if there can be two gospels. There's one gospel. And Paul said to the Galatians, if anyone comes preaching another one, what do you say? Let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Any other gospel than what Paul preached is a false gospel. And receiving it is a deadly mistake. But as Paul sarcastically writes at the end of verse 4, you bear this beautifully. You're tolerating that. You're tolerating that, Corinthians. You see why he's going to have to boast a little bit about on his own credentials. He's going to enter into the foolishness for the sake of saving these guys from going headlong into error. How could any true believer in Christ, which the majority of the Corinthians were, they were true believers, despite their sin and their struggles with doctrine and the things going on in the church, how could they put up with being exposed to such teaching? Let me close with this today. Let me suggest to you several warning signs that can help you know if you are in danger of deception. I've got four of them here. One is you have no clear understanding of or have not accepted the gospel. You have no clear understanding of the gospel and you've not embraced the gospel. This is the danger, the deception of false theology. This is what the Galatians were subject to. Paul wrote in 1:6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. If you don't understand the gospel, if you get the gospel wrong, if you don't believe the gospel, you haven't accepted the gospel, embraced the gospel, then you are wide open for deception. Number two, not only do you have no clear understanding or you've not accepted the gospel, but number two, you are not well taught in God's word. You're not well taught. This is the deception of immaturity. Maybe you've been sleeping through church all these years. Sleeping through Sunday school classes. Sleeping through your devotional time. Right? Sleep seems to be our number one go-to whenever we're bored, tired, whatever the case is, instead of listening. Ephesians 4, 12 to 15 says, why God gave pastors and teachers for equipping the saints for the work of service to build up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then we read this. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Beloved, let me just say, if you have never grown up in the faith, in your knowledge of the Son of God, then you will always be vulnerable to deception. You must grow up. So if you're not well taught in God's Word, you're vulnerable to the deception because of immaturity. Number three is you are living in or lingering in unrepentant sin. This is deception of sinful living. You think that, oh, it's okay, I've got my theology down. I can have my little sins over here and indulge them and engage them and enjoy them. God will forgive me. He'll give me grace, right? Romans 6, 1 type of thinking. Why don't we sin that grace might abound? You're opening yourself to deception. Hebrews 3, 13 states, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today. That's pretty much the rest of our lives, folks. Lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't ever think that you can live in sin and not be deceived. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. And it goes on, shall not enter the kingdom of God. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 6, 7 and 8 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let me just warn you, if you are living in unrepentant sin, if you're lingering in unrepentant sin, you're fooling around with it. You're in danger of deception because sin will deceive you. Number four, one more. You've come under the ungodly thinking and influence of unbelievers. Maybe you know God's Word. Maybe you're not living in sin, but you're starting to hang out with and be influenced by pagans who think different. They're nice. They're fun to go have a beer with. I mean, it's fun to hang out with. They're fun to play with and talk to and just watch a movie with. But all their thinking and all their talking takes you away from Christ. This is the deception of influence. It can be a subtle, but deadly danger to being faithful to Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:33 states, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." But it also is going to mess with your thinking and your mind. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:13, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." There are people that will deceive you and lead you astray from Christ. And if you come under the ungodly thinking and influence of unbelievers, beware. Beware of that deception. This is why Psalm 1 states, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." He stays out of the way of those kind of people, those ungodly people. Every pastor should have this same fear for those he ministers to, if they are in danger of such deception. Because every pastor must know the danger posed by Satan. It's a real danger. And those who would bring false teaching on these crucial gospel topics must be silenced. And so, these convictions are driving Paul. The fitness of folly, the passion for purity, the danger of deception. And that's why the last one he's going to remind them of again, again and again, he's going to come back to it, will be the assertion of authority. He's going to bring back again his authority as an apostle. Just as he mentioned to the Thessalonians, what we read in 1 Thessalonians 2, he talked about his authority. Paul would exercise that authority. He would make it clear that he too was a genuine apostle. We'll pick back up on that next time we return to our study, but our time is gone. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we learned in this passage, and we recognize that there is real threat to the true gospel. There is deception. There is danger. There is always the vulnerability that we could be led astray. Rather than being presented as that pure virgin to our blessed Savior when He returns, we find ourselves failing in our devotion, our single-mindedness, our simplicity and devotion to Christ. God, help us to be very much on guard for the enemy's deception, for the dangers that are there. Help us to be radically committed to being faithful to our Savior Jesus Christ until He returns. We thank you, God, for your word. Help me, God, as a pastor, but help each of us to beware for one another, to be careful that we would help each other to keep focused on Christ and growing in Christ. Thank you for Paul's example, his concern as an apostle. Help us, God, to learn what you would have us learn from this passage. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.